You know, one of the things about Christmas that can be a great joy, as well as sometimes kind of a pitfall, is the giving and receiving of gifts. So, at least as a part of our tradition, there is a lot of giving and receiving of gifts to one another. And sometimes, especially as children, we may build up some expectations, and then there is the possibility, and almost sometimes inevitably, somewhere in some part of the family, there's going to be some level of disappointment because of this giving and receiving of gifts. And sometimes there can be a number of layers to sort of the levels of disappointment. Sometimes we ourselves may invest a lot of time and energy and money in a particular gift, and if it turns out to not fit or not be quite what was expected and the receiver is disappointed, then we ourselves may be disappointed with our own gift giving, not just our gift receiving. The passage that we're going to look at this morning from Isaiah chapter 9 raises just cosmic expectations. This passage of Scripture raises very high expectations. In fact, if many of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 5 raise expectations. Verses 6 and 7 actually exceed all expectation. So let's just begin by reading, and I want to invite you to stand with me. I'll read aloud. You follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. But I'm going to be reading Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1 down to verse number 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you, Lord, have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You may be seated. I wonder if we could just pray together. Lord, we do come before you and we ask for your Holy Spirit to open up our hearts to the truth of this passage of Scripture. I know that in some sense we can't plumb the depths of it in our time allotment for this morning, but together for these moments, would you meet with us in the exposition of your word? And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So at this point in the message, I kind of want to review, just kind of in an introductory way, all of these promises, all of the victories that are promised in verses 1 to 5. What are these expectations that are raised by this part of the poem? So in verse number 1, it talks about Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two of the tribes of Israel. So they are both the people, the tribes themselves, as well as their territory allotted to them by God and by the conquest under Joshua. These two tribes and that territory were the first to be invaded by Israel's great enemy at this time, the nation of Assyria. So they were not only invaded, Naphtali and Zebulun, but many of their citizens were taken in captivity. And so this would have happened relatively recently because in chapters 7 and 8, we have the prophecy that the southern kingdom, those in Judah, would be protected from the northern kingdom, which included Zebulun and Naphtali, would be protected by the conquest of Assyria. And so this would have just very recently happened, almost in between chapter 8 and chapter 9, the revelation of chapter 8 and the revelation of chapter 9. Also, in verse number 1, it refers to Zebulun and Naphtali, and it sort of talks about them as the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, which would have been what's called the Transjordan territory in sort of the studies of the Old Testament, and then also Galilee of the nations. And so Zebulun, the tribal territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, were referred to, it seems to me, in Isaiah chapter 9 as Galilee of the nations or Galilee of the Gentiles, so to speak. Sometimes the word nations and Gentiles are interchangeable because there was a mix of Jews and Gentiles in that area. Actually, if you know the Old Testament history really, really well, you'll know that King Solomon gave part of this territory to King Hiram as kind of an exchange for timber and some other things in preparation for building the his palace and for building the the temple itself. And so because of that exchange, ever since that time, there seemed to be quite a mix of Jewish and Gentile influence in those two tribal territories. So that's where we are talking about this area of darkness in verse number 2. Those who walked in darkness, those who have seen, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. So that really is talking about how they received the initial onslaught of the invading Assyrian armies. Some of them were taken into a land of darkness, literally a land of captivity in the Assyrian territories. And yet that defeat, that darkness, and that captivity would give way to the light of freedom. They would be set free. And then in verse number 3, it talks about how somehow God had increased their joy. They rejoice before the Lord as with the joy of the harvest and with the dividing of the spoil. So their defeat, the sorrow of defeat, number one, and also the sorrow of God's judgment upon them. The Assyrian armies invaded them simply because they were so idolatrous. God was judging them. This was the judgment of God coming down upon them. And that sorrow of defeat and judgment would give way to the joy of obedience and restoration to God. Verse number 4 talks about burdens. So there's the yoke of burden, there's the staff of his shoulder, there's the rod of his oppressor. And God has broken all of these things. He's broken the yoke, the staff, and the rod. This is almost a reference back to Egyptian slavery when Israel had been bearing the yoke and the burden of slavery. And their captivity by the Assyrians was very similar to that. They were forced to work in ways that they would prefer not to. They were, some of them, beaten and whipped. All of these things. And yet God, this burden, this defeat by their enemies, this burden of sin and the burden of their captivity, it would be broken. It would be broken also, as it says, as in the day of Midian, when in the book of Judges, Gideon came and with a small army defeated the armies of Midian, and God released them from sort of the raiding armies of the Midianites during the time of Gideon, and God would break all of this bondage. And there is actually here, just even in these initial verses, before we get to the messianic portion of this passage, all of this is pointing to us simply to say that sin can be like, and sin is like, slavery. And God can break that slavery. God can set us free. They lived a life of slavery because of a lifestyle of sin and idolatry. God judged them and brought in this slavery because of their idolatry. And in our own lives, very often our own sins create their own slavery, they create their own judgment, and God alone can break that slavery. In verse number 4, it talks about the soldiers' boots and the garments rolled in blood. In other words, in the mayhem of literal battle, there would be these garments and these boots that would be stained in blood, and all of the stain of warfare would be turned into really the joy and the warmth of hearth and home, family and friends. This almost sounds like a good Christmas story, doesn't it? And God is taking away the darkness and bringing in the light. He is taking away the isolation and He's bringing back family and friends. He is setting aside slavery and bondage and captivity, and He is bringing in a harvest. This sounds a little bit like even when in 1914, I've used this illustration in the past, and even on some of our Christmas Eve services, we've talked about how in 1914, during World War I, there was a time on Christmas Day when they just stopped shooting at each other, and the Americans and the Germans climbed out of their trenches and they shared their care packages with one another. They sang Silent Night and played soccer. And then the next day, they went back to shooting at each other. It does make a heartwarming story to think about how the power of even just a cultural holiday sort of trumped the horrors of war. And here in this passage, you know, ultimately what it's saying? It's saying that the glory of the coming Christ trumps all of the horrors of war and captivity, darkness and defeat. All of these expectations are raised. And listen to me very carefully at this point. All of this, all of the victory, defeat turned to victory, darkness turned to light, isolation turned to camaraderie and turned to fellowship. All of these things, this is not because of some great political leader, some military general. It's not because of the power of a king or the prowess of a captain. All of this is because of verse number 6, for unto us a child is born. All of this is because of the birth of a child. And so this morning, sort of the points of our sermon are going to follow along as we focus on this child, his birth, his name, and his government. And by the way, in the bulletin, there is a handout that may help you follow along. If that sort of thing is of benefit to you, go ahead and get that out. But first of all, we're going to start with point number 1. This child is Emmanuel. We want to make sure that we don't just isolate this one prophecy because it's so poetic and easy to quote. And we kind of think to ourselves, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we don't connect that to the larger context of Isaiah and really the whole Bible. So as I was laying out my sermons for the month of December, I decided I was going to preach on some of the messianic passages in Isaiah. And for the most part, this is the only one that we've covered before. So I preached last week on chapter 8, this week on chapter 9, next week on 11, and the following on chapter 12. But normally we would turn to chapter 7 first, actually. I referred to this last week, but this time I decided to not preach an entire sermon on Isaiah 7:14, but if you would give me that passage on the screen and you can read along. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. So then the coming references in chapter 9 to a child being born and to a son being born, these things, they refer to the same event. And in Isaiah's time, the chapter 7 prophecy was a sign. It says here very clearly, God will give you a sign. And it was a sign to the king of Judah. Basically, the king is King Ahaz. Isaiah is talking to him. Ahaz has foolishly and to some degree stubbornly refused to ask for God to give him a sign. So Isaiah says, well, the Lord's going to give you a sign. And the sign is, in the context of Isaiah, now listen to me carefully, the sign was this, that in the time that it would take for a virgin to get married, to conceive a child within that marriage, to bear that child, and if you read the further context, and raise that child to the point of being able to say, my father or my mother, or we might just say in our context, mom and dad. So a relatively young child, right? Perhaps even a child younger than 1 can say mama, dada, right? So in a relatively short amount of time, the greatest enemy of God's people, Assyria, would be defeated. Now we have to wait, if we're reading through the book of Isaiah, we have to wait all the way to chapter 7 to read about, I'm sorry, all the way to chapter 37 to read about that defeat. But essentially, the prophecy in chapter 7 in Isaiah's context is, you folks are going to be safe because in a relatively short time, your greatest enemy is going to be defeated. But as so often happens in biblical prophecy, this initial fulfillment of the prophecy is only a secondary fulfillment. Because this prophecy is talking about so much more. This prophecy is talking about how a virgin would conceive, not by getting married and conceiving in the normal way, but this virgin would conceive and bear a son, pointing to this other point in God's plan of redemption. When the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and she conceived the very Son of God in her womb. God didn't just plan to save Jerusalem and Judah from the Assyrians. God planned through this virgin birth to save people from their sins and from hell and from death and from the devil and from the grave and from his own wrath. So this prophecy is pointing to so much more. And the point is simply this, that when we think about unto us a son is born and unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulders, that has to be connected back to chapter 7 because this same son and this same child is God with us. God with us. And we learned last week from chapter 8 that that is both a comfort and a threat. It's both a comfort and a threat. So God with us, if we are willing to trust in God, if we are willing to acknowledge our deepest need for forgiveness of sin, if we are willing to cast ourselves upon His mercy and trust in Emmanuel, God's Son, then this is a great comfort. But if we rebel against God's plan of redemption, if we refuse to acknowledge our deepest needs, then this is actually a threat, for God to be with us means judgment if we refuse to trust in Him. So, this child born, this son given, is Emmanuel, prophesied even before chapter 9. And He is God with us, a great comfort if we will trust Him. And now, as we move through verses 6 and 7, we want to talk about, first of all, the birth of Emmanuel, Emmanuel's birth. And his birth is absolutely supernatural. It's supernatural because he was born of a virgin, according to both Isaiah chapter 7, as well as Matthew and Luke in the New Testament. He was born of a virgin. But perhaps even more than that, Jesus' birth was supernatural because Jesus himself is supernatural. Jesus is divine. He is very God in the flesh. Christianity, by the way, is not some ladder that we climb to somehow ascend to God. Christianity is about God descending, condescending to us in the form of His Son. But also, at the same time, it's important for us to recognize that Jesus' birth was also natural. So we might say it this way, just as Jesus is both divine and human, his birth itself was both supernatural and natural. It was a real human birth of a real human baby. It represented the same pain and the same joy that every mother feels at the time of childbirth. It's important to emphasize the quote-unquote naturalness of Jesus' birth in the sense that, yes, Jesus was truly human. And since the earliest centuries of Christianity, and maybe I could just pause for a moment as we think about the early centuries of Christianity and the church and give a little church history moment here. You may not have realized this, but the divinity of Christ was not challenged in the early centuries of the faith. However, his humanity was challenged in the very earliest days. And so, the early creeds of Christianity have always stated that the Son of God took unto himself a human nature, a true and full human nature from his mother Mary, so that he was both divine and human. neither one of these two natures, his divine and his human nature, diminished the other or was diminished by the other. And it was extremely important that Jesus be both divine and human, because for him to be divine allowed him to pay the price for all of our sins, the sort of infinite price of all of our sins, and satisfy the wrath of God. But for him to be human meant that he was able to genuinely be a substitute for us. Being a creature, he could substitute himself for us as creatures. He was a genuine substitute sacrifice on our behalf. And that brings us sort of to this fact. Jesus just didn't do this as a theoretical exercise to see if it was possible in this universe. But he did this. Jesus became fully human. He was incarnate as a man because the birth of Christ was to be a gift. It was a gift to us. Look at it. It's emphasized at least three times in just one verse, in verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus' birth is a gift that is specifically directed at our human need. He is given so that we could be forgiven. And what an amazing gift this is. It is God giving himself to us. Now, there's just one more thing. This birth of the Son of God highlights essentially the humility of God. And that might not be something, an idea that we sort of pull together very often. But here is the very Son of God, who is eternal, who is divine, who is powerful, who is transcendent, who is the creator of solar systems, stars, and galaxies. And he is submitting to the, as it were, humiliation of human gestation and the birth process. All of these things flow from God's love, and they terminate in God's glory. This humbling, or even some theologians call it the humiliation of the Son of God in the womb of a virgin, glorifies the grace of God. And so there's a lot to it when the angels say, glory to God in the highest. In the highest of heavens, there is glory to God because of the lowliness of the birth of the Son of God. And then, number three, so we've talked about Emmanuel's birth, and now let's talk about Emmanuel's name. Emmanuel's name. So this is kind of the second portion of Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, where these names are listed. And back in Isaiah chapter 7, it talks about the birth, right? The birth of Emmanuel, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And there the emphasis is that the birth is a sign. It's a signal. It gives us, it's a heads up for something else, for something more. It was a sign to Israel that God was going to protect them from their enemies. It is a sign to us that God has not abandoned us, that God has entered into our world and intends to redeem us from our sins. But here in chapter 9, Emmanuel's birth emphasizes something else. It focuses on these truly glorious names, and especially in the Bible, names highlight character. Names highlight character, the character of the one that is being named. And so let me give you a little bit of an illustration. If you've heard me preach very long, you may have heard me kind of illustrate something this way. Our salvation is so glorious. It is so big. It is so extensive that salvation requires a lot of words, a lot of vocabulary to describe the glory of our salvation. So we need the word salvation to emphasize that we are rescued from something. We need the word redemption to emphasize that it cost God something to redeem us. We are being purchased in our salvation. The word adoption emphasizes that in salvation we become the very children of God. The word regeneration emphasizes that there is new life given. And we could go on and on and on and on. And every one of those vocabulary words could be a book in itself. It's just, they are deep and astounding and glorious words. And it takes a whole list of them, a whole string of vocabulary, to describe God saving us from our sins. Well, listen to this very carefully. This is more than one name in this list too, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, is so glorious and so just extensive in His work and in His character that it requires a lot of names to describe His glory. His character is so powerful that we need all of these names. So what are they? And this morning we will have to sort of limit ourselves to just a few comments on each one. But first of all, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. So just for a moment, think with me. This is not talking about a personal counselor in an appointment room where you divulge your problems and they give you advice. Okay, this is not personal counseling. This is counselor in the sense of a national advisor. A national advisor. Someone who would give counsel to the nation and lead the nation. So the nation of Israel had reaped the consequences of sorry counsel from their kings for years. Their current king was King Ahaz. He didn't cooperate with God. He was wily, but he was not wise. However, the coming Messiah King, the Wonderful Counselor, he would be wise, he would know the hearts of men, he would speak wise counsel both for the nation of Israel and for all people of all time. And of course, the issue is that the Israelite nation rejected the wonderful counsel of the Wonderful Counselor by and large. Only at the end, what was it, 12? Not really even 12, only 11 really received His counsel and truly followed Him. This is a sense in which someone greater and wiser than wise King Solomon would be the counselor available to the people of God. If you want an illustration of the wonderful counsel of Jesus Christ, then read His sermons, read His conversations with His disciples in the Gospels. By the way, the word wonderful is a word that was frequently used in the Old Testament to describe divinely powerful actions of God. So it was a wonder when God delivered the people through the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus. It was a wonder when God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. These are divinely powerful miracles that are often defined by the word wonderful. And so once again, this points to the divinity of this child born and this son given. Only God could do the things that Jesus did. Only God could say the things that Jesus said. So Jesus is this child, this Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor. Also, Mighty God. Mighty God. This name speaks of the power and the might of the coming Messiah King. It also speaks of His deity. Jesus would be victorious because He was divine. And although some scholars have tried to sort of water down the divine aspect of this word, it means Mighty God in the full Jewish sense of the divine. Jesus was God. He is Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. He is also called the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. And this also is another royal reference. So kings were seen to be the father of the nation, so to speak. So please remember that this is in the book of Isaiah, in the Old Testament. We can't impose our understanding of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on what is being revealed here. This isn't talking about somehow Jesus is the Father in that sense. It's talking about how Jesus was a fatherly, caring, patriarchal king, available first to the people of Israel and then available to anyone who would swear allegiance to this king. And think about it for just a moment in the history of the nation of Israel. They had asked for a king, right? Because they were tired of judge after judge after judge after judge after judge and all of the instability that that brought. So they asked for a king. Now their kings weren't much better, were they? They didn't really gain the stability that they were asking for. But this one king, this coming Messiah, this king would provide everlasting, unchanging spiritual care, fatherly care for the souls of his followers. And then finally, Prince of Peace. The coming Messiah would bring peace and would be at peace. There was nothing sort of internally unruly about Jesus. He was, we might even use some of our modern psychological vernacular on this. He was at peace with himself, okay? He didn't need to sort of go on a road trip to find himself. He served the Father and served others. He was at peace. He was at peace with the Father. He was at peace with his mission. And he brought that peace to others. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Even read along with me here on the screen. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen Emmanuel's birth, and now we've talked about Emmanuel's name, but let's talk just for a moment about Emmanuel's government. And perhaps, first of all, I should say that to some degree, is part of the emphasis of chapter 11, which we'll talk about next week, the righteous reign of this Messiah. But for now, there are a few things that we should just think about Emmanuel's government that comes out of this passage in verse number 7. So, and by the way, a number of these final points come from Matthew Henry, actually, in his commentary on Isaiah chapter 9. But first of all, it would be an increasing government. It would be an increasing government. In other words, the kingdom of Christ is growing and will continue to grow. No matter what our particular perception is, no matter how many people show up at Community Bible Church on any given Sunday, Christ's kingdom is growing. And it is growing because a growing number of people groups, from those people groups all over the globe, people are swearing allegiance to Jesus. People are coming into submission to him as their king. People are trusting in him and seeing him and his good news as the only hope for their souls. And by the way, we should be participating in that growth. We should be participating in the expansion of Christ's kingdom by our own sharing of the gospel, by our own giving, and by our own going, should the Lord call, the missionary call to us. So Jesus' government is an increasing government, and it is also a peaceable government. Because he himself is the Prince of Peace, then the peace of his kingdom is intended to grow. By the way, the Church of Jesus Christ here in 2015 is a part of Christ's kingdom. Now, Christ's kingdom isn't complete yet. We know that. But we're part of it. And so the church is intended to be a peaceable community of believers. And ultimately, when he returns and when he reigns upon this earth, it is going to be a peaceful kingdom. And just by the way, in contrast to what we see coming from some other religions that sometimes glorify violence, Christianity is built on the peace of Christ. And his kingdom and his church are called to be a peaceable and peaceful kingdom. It is also to be a Davidic government, a Davidic government. Or perhaps another way of saying it is that Jesus Christ's rule and reign is a rightful rule and reign. He belongs on the throne. So God promised to David that one of his heirs would sit upon the throne forever, forever and ever. Folks, no human king can sit on anything forever and ever, okay? Because we don't last forever and ever, but Jesus does. And so Jesus is the only one qualified to rightfully sit upon that throne. And he is there seated at the right hand of the Father even now. He is qualified to take that throne. And this kingdom would be established in righteousness and justice. Even the best governments have their skeletons in the closet, don't they? Even the ideal, the sort of the Roman Republican ideal, they had their problems. The American experiment has its problems. Every government, even the best of them, those most modeled on the scriptures and on God's revelation, have their skeletons in the closet. But Christ's ministry and Christ's kingdom are and will be righteous and just. There will be no allegations. There will be no special prosecutors. There will be no investigations. When Christ returns and when he rules upon this earth, people will stand in awe at how good the government is. I mean, our favorite thing to do is criticize the government, right? When Christ is upon the throne here on this earth, our favorite thing to do will be to laud the government of King Jesus. And then finally, it will be an everlasting government. Nearly at the very end there, verse number 7, it says, from this time forth and forevermore. As I've already said, Jesus is the only one qualified to sit upon David's throne because he's the one that only one that lasts forever. He and his kingdom will last from this time forth and forevermore. So bottom line, the gift of Christmas that does not disappoint is Christ. Christ is this amazing gift. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the question this morning, or maybe a couple of questions, would simply be, have you received the gift of this child born for us? Have you trusted in him as the only way for you to be made right with God, sins forgiven, and to enter into the kingdom of Christ? And if not, today is the day to trust in this gift, this child given for us. And then the other question would simply be, are we submissive? Are we submissive to his government? Are our lives like an outpost? Is our church like an embassy of the coming kingdom of Christ? Are we living in a kingdom kind of way, trusting in, following the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we lived a life that truly is in allegiance to him? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to come before you and say thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for planning this all out from even before the beginning of the world. This rich, deep salvation that comes only in Jesus Christ. Thank you. Would you not, Lord, by your grace, draw us this Christmas season to a deeper love of Jesus and a deeper appreciation of our salvation? We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.